Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. If it's necessary for you to examine yourself before the Lord, do so. If it's not, why, you can be praying for Mike at this time. If you don't feel like that, why, just relax before the Lord. And there's a promise that you can ask the Lord to provide whatever necessary in your life in this particular time while we're studying the Word. He can provide whatever is needed in your life. And you can claim that at this particular time. So if you don't want to pray for others, why, you can just be silent before the Lord, or you have an opportunity to ask the Lord to make His Word real to you at this time. So let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Now, Father, we thank You that we have been blessed beyond explanation. We're thankful that we are the recipients of Your grace and Your love. We're thankful that when we accepted Christ as our personal Savior, we became in union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Your attitude towards Him is the same as Your attitude is towards us, because we're accepted in the Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the way that You've raised up this local church in a short amount of time, in a way that You have gathered people together of like minds. We're asking this morning that You would reveal Yourself in grace to each and every one of us individually in a specific way, so that we could go out of here being refreshed and having more confidence and assurance that You are dealing directly with us in grace, individually and collectively, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When we started to think about building this church and everything, and I began to think about what I would do as far as the first message was concerned when we entered our church, you know, and well, to make a long story short, I have it prepared. And as I go along until that time, well, I'll just keep adding more to it and see what happens. But because of the fact that our church has grown to such a degree and we have broken ground and we are coming along with the building and everything, I thought to myself that there may be some of you here that needs this information now. I know that I did, and it's been compelled upon me, so I figured, well, maybe you would need it too, so I couldn't hold it to opening day, so I'm going to give it to you today. Because maybe some of you won't be there on opening day. And those who do make it on opening day won't need it because you'll already be there. So for those who won't make it, here it is. Psalm 127. Only five verses. And there's no way that you can confuse the passages. And I wanted to use this particular one at this time to emphasize the ministry of Houston Bible Church. Houston Bible Church's ministry has its emphasis on the grace of God in His whole plan. For example, in salvation it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When it comes to growth, that's grace again, because it says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." When it comes to spirituality, it's not works again, it's grace again, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace was upon me, but not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." And then as far as prayer is concerned, grace is involved there, because it says, Hebrews 4:16, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace." But what about suffering? That's a sphere of grace also, because in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, "And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly will I rather than glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So there's grace in suffering. But what about stability? Are you stable by what you do, or are you stabilized by the grace of God? Hebrews 13:9 says, "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that your mind be stabilized with grace." So you see, the whole emphasis of my ministry in this local church is totally grace, whether it's salvation, growth, spirituality, prayer, suffering, or stability. Now, Psalm 127. Look at it. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. Verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Verse 5. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now that's Psalm 127. And I want you to notice, first of all, it uses the word except there. And it's a Hebrew word. And here it is. Deal. No, there it is for except. A good title for this message would be Except the Lord. Not A-C-C-E-P-T, but E-X-C-E-P-T. Except the Lord build the house. Except the Lord guard the city, you see? There's a principle there. In other words, the grace of God and the Lord is concerned and involved in every facet of our life. And if you don't recognize that point, then anything you do is vanity. We're about to build a church, see? And so that would fit right into this. So here we are in Psalm 127. Now, there's been a great deal of discussion when it comes to Psalm 127 about what the Song of Degrees mean in the very title there. I'm not going to go into it at this time because it's too lengthy and our time is very short. But I do want to go into the psalm and show total dependence upon the grace of God, total dependence upon the Lord in everything. Notice, first of all, the words of this psalm, which are characteristic of this group and also of the psalms. In verses 1 and 2, it says, vain three times. In verse 1, it says, build twice. In verse 3 and 4, it says, children twice. In verse 3, it says, children are a heritage. In verse 3, it says, children are a reward. In verse 4 and 5, it says that children are arrows, and you should have your quiver full of them. Now, before you quiver over children and having a lot of children, I'll explain it to you. So don't get upset. Don't have any preconceived ideas, and let the Bible teach you something. Don't you try to teach it something. Too many people try to put their thoughts into it. So this psalm has two definite characteristics. Verses 1 and 2 is one part, and verse 3 through 5 are another part. Some of the critics of our time and some of the seminary professors and theologians have said that these two different passages, verses 1 and 2, compared with verses 3 through 5, are two unrelated fragments and they don't belong together. But there's a very real unity in what they call fragments, and there are several themes along with this particular psalm. You know, it's a psalm. There's an underlying thought in these five verses. And the underlying thought is this: the uselessness of human effort which does not rely on the grace of God. Now that's it. That's what this psalm is teaching. It is useless for you to depend on your own strength in anything you do if you do not depend upon God's grace, God's will, and God's power. I want you to notice there are four aspects in this psalm that talk about our own human life. First, the word house is used. And house naturally is talking about social activities. That's what you do. That's where you live, in a house. So it hits the social. Then he mentions the city, and that's talking about our civic responsibilities, government, and so forth. Then it talks about the bread of sorrows. What is the bread of sorrows? Well, that's work. You know, when the Lord cursed the ground, then by the toil of your brow you shall toil. So we're working a cursed society because it's been cursed. And the ground is cursed. So he says the bread of sorrows. So it's talking about business. So we have social life. We have civic life in the city, and we have business life. And then when it says children, You're talking about what? Well, you're talking about domestic life. Children are domestic, aren't they? I think they are. Sometimes they are. So here are four aspects of each and every one of our lives. We're all involved in all four of these one way or another. Now, each one of these four aspects in this psalm, are a failure. You're going to fail as far as your social life is concerned. You're going to fail as far as your civic life is concerned. You're going to fail as far as your business life is concerned. And you're going to fail as far as your domestic life is concerned if it is not dependent upon the grace of God. Period. It's not you making a package in business. It's not you trying to rule our country or our city. It's not you trying to gain some wealth. And it's not you who knows best how to raise your children. If you're not dependent upon the grace of God in your total life, then you're going to be a failure. That's a promise from the Word of God. And that's why there are failures in these four areas. So these four aspects show us four aspects of the grace of God in our social life. Verse 1a says, God is the builder of that house. And if he's not, then you're building it on sand, it's going to crumble. Then in verse 1b, in our civic life, God is the one who guards our city. And that's not to the distraction of law enforcement, that's a part of it. But if we just had law enforcement without the grace of God, it would never do it. See, you have to realize that God and grace will guard our city too. Then in our business life, as a worker, as a laborer, grace is a renewer to you. It'll refresh you. And in our domestic life, he is the blesser of the family. And that's verses 3 through 5. In other words, even before we start this psalm, everything depends upon the grace of God. And you, by your efforts, cannot do anything. And this word here, except the Lord, is the same concept we have in Isaiah 1:8, where it says, except the Lord had left the remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And if except the Lord had built our buildings and our cities and our businesses and our families, we would have been and will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. The building of a house and the keeping of a city can only be ensured through the Lord. And children are a blessing from the Lord. You say, well, that's debatable. It is debatable at times. But they're still a blessing from the Lord. And it says in verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And that's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon laboring in vain and trying to build something for the Lord, and the Lord pulls Solomon aside and tells David that the Lord will build it. See, there's your perfect illustration. Man, by man's efforts, can never solve man's problems. Now, this doesn't say, don't work. This doesn't say, don't raise children. This doesn't say, don't have a social life. None of those things. It says, have them. But have your mind upon the grace of God, period. Otherwise, it won't work. It won't last. If builders labor, they will labor in vain without the Lord. Perhaps at this time, Solomon was at this time engaged in building his own house, as also the house of the Lord, and it would be very fitting. So except the Lord build a house, and except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. So from the building of the house, the psalmist passes to the security of the occupants of the house and of the whole city, which consists of houses and dwelling places. And when he uses the word night watchers, well, in Psalm 130 and Proverbs 8, we're told that the night watchers were those who patrolled the city for the securing of it against enemies, against robbers, against disturbances, and against fires, as well as announcing the hours of the evening. So there were night watchers. But he says, unless the Lord watches, those watchers take care of the city in vain. So all these precautions have to be accomplished. In other words, you have to build. You have to work. You have to raise children. There is a social life. But in the same time, your mind has to be occupied with the grace of God, looking to the Lord for a blessing or the means, or else there will be no real blessing or real safety. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. And now in verse 2, he turns around to those that he's spoken of in verse 1, and it's sort of like a spirited apostrophe, and he addresses these particular men. And he says, to sit up late. To sit up late means toiling to late hours of the night. And it answers to rising up early. Rising up early and sitting up late at night means that you're busy about your business. And we know this is so because in Proverbs 31, it describes a wife as one who rises up early and goes to bed late, and says that she has an added blessing in Proverbs 31 for doing that. So we know that this means a great deal of activity in business. But I want you to see here where it says to sit up late and rising up early. It expresses the fact that you're doing something. You're getting up early and you're going about your business all day long, and there's a lot of activity. But he says in verse 2, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. You may run and run and run and run and run to build a package and to perform your activities, but it's vain for you to do that because it's the bread of sorrows. And the bread of sorrows means it's bread eaten amidst hard labors and in the sweat of the brow of Genesis 3. And the promise here in verse 2 is, he giveth his beloved sleep. And that translation is pretty good, but there's another connotation in the Hebrew that brings out a basic principle. Many times, as you seek to secure something by ceaseless toil and labor, God in grace gives it to those who are the beloved. Beloved is a title for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're related to him and you're occupied with him, you will go about your work, but not with the over-occupancy of you doing the work, but of your total dependence in the Lord on your job. And as the Hebrew goes here, he giveth his beloved sleep. The Hebrew says he giveth his beloved in sleep. Now that's interesting, see? That's a little more accurate. In sleep. Not that he doesn't give you sleep. I'll show you passages that you can claim if you have restless nights where he can give you sleep. But this says the Lord gives you in sleep. In other words, while you're sleeping, the Lord blesses you to show you that it's not by works of righteousness what you have done, but according to his grace he delivered you. How did the Lord provide Eve for Adam? What was Adam doing? Oh, Adam was working up this thing, and he was taking the ground, and he built this model clay and showed the Lord a picture of what he wanted and all this type of thing, right? No, he didn't. What was Adam doing while the Lord produced Eve for him? Sound asleep. He put him to sleep. Why? So that you and I would know that it's not by our activities, but by the grace of God. See? And that's it. So that he gives you things while you're sleeping. And that's a perfect picture of grace. There's no work involved when you're sleeping. And without sorrow. See? Same principle comes out in Matthew 11:28. All ye that labor and hunger, come unto me and I will give you rest. See? Don't labor with preoccupation of what you're going to do. So, in this translation of verses 1 and 2, what God in grace gives to those whom he loves and whom love him is not, as the English version says, sleep, but the gain which others vainly seek by their labor without dependence on the grace of God. And that's the main thought in these first two verses. While the godless are late in sitting down, in other words, it takes them all day and all night to work, and consequently never get to any rest, with all their toil, fail to realize any lasting wealth whatsoever because they seek it independently of the Lord. But in contrast, in grace, God gives it to those who are in union with him and recognize those principles. I want to tell you something. The reason why we don't have anything is not because we haven't accepted Christ as our Savior. The reason why we don't have it, we don't have the capacity for it, because we don't understand this principle. And if we did, he would have to do it. That's him. So here is sleep, undisturbed by cares. And with the sleep, the blessings of wealth are given to that person who is occupied with grace in a way that they don't even know. So while you sleep, grace grows. See? And it's not industry that we're discouraging, or free enterprise, far be it. But anxious labor without believing and without being dependent upon God, as contrasted with that labor which, when your day's work is past, you leave the results with the Lord and you can resign yourself to a tranquil sleep. In other words, whatever you do it as unto the Lord. Recognize the grace of God. You're only responsible for what you have inside of you, and when that's done, you leave it. And leave it with the Lord, and then you're able to sleep. No anxiety about it. The gift of God is relaxation to those whom he has accepted and have accepted him, and these are special blessings. Now, verses 3 through 5 call attention to a leading incident of a principle that everything depends upon God's grace. Not only the house, not only the city, but also children. And it says here in verse 3 that children are a heritage of the Lord. And as fathers bequeath inheritance to their children, so the Lord gives to those believers children as their heritage. First the house, then security for the house, then children who are designed for you to enjoy and to protect you and take care of you in your later age. And he says in here that, verse 3, that the fruit of the womb is his reward. And this is interesting because if you go back to Genesis chapter 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, you'll find that the word reward or hire refers to Genesis 30, verse 18. And this is where Leah calls her son Issachar, which means hire or reward, because she regarded him as a reward given her by the Lord for her disinterestedness in giving her maiden to her husband. See, you have to interpret the Bible in the time in which it was written. Then verse 4 says, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Sons begotten in youth when the father was in full strength. And children of the youth come then to the height of their manhood when the parents are declining in strength and they need protection. And they're like arrows, a defense against the enemies of their parents. And there's an old Chinese proverb that really illustrates this. It says, when a son is born into a family, a bow and an arrow are flung up at the gate. And that means they have a new protector. And they have a new protector for that particular family. So verse 5, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies of the gate. Means they will not suffer shame, they will not suffer defeat, but shall prevail. Because through the intermediacy of their sons, when they have, for example, a lawsuit, a gate is talking about where all judicial things were settled, like a law court. So if they had any particular lawsuit with adversaries in the gate, which was a place of justice, the sons would stand there in place of their father. And the translation here from arrows and a quiver to a court of justice and the gate implies that whether in war or in trials at law, the energies of the sons prove a strong defense for aged parents. And when you contrast that with Job chapter 5, his children were crushed in the gate. And he had once been a prosperous parent. So, children become a public and private blessings through the grace of God. So this singer in Psalm says that a house is a home, and a city is a place of such homes. And one can discover his whole thought through this psalm. It's this. Here's a prosperous city. Its enemies are kept outside the gates. And the secret of the prosperity as being the house well built in the spiritual and in the moral sense. And the families dwelling within such houses are able to deal with whatever enemies come from without. Whereas the picture has all the coloring of the East and conditions in which their details are not those of our time. Yet the principles are exactly the same. What I'm trying to say is, when the book of Psalms was written, they pertain to particular things that happened in that day and age. We don't have the same situation as they had, but the principles are eternal. See, all the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God. So whatever the promise is, wherever it is in the Word of God, you can claim it. So the city is truly strong, which is a city that is well-built and has well-built homes, and well-built in every sense, spiritually, morally, and materially, and all that has to do with general concepts which this song is talking about. So its message is contained in these very few words here. No house building is successful which leaves the Lord out of account. We have seen men build houses with care and with great cost, only to see them crumble to pieces because the Lord was forgotten. You can survey history and find this out. There have been sumptuous homes. I could give you a couple examples that just happened recently out in California, where the homes were phenomenal. Where are they? Boom, boom, and they're down. There's no doubt in my mind what happened with them. They didn't include the Lord at all. That's just built on sand. How about in Genesis 11, when all the nations came together and they built a United Nations building, reaching up to the sky, and they left God out of the picture. And what happened? God came down, confounded their language, and destroyed their city. You see? Just like he's doing with our United Nations building. Pardon the expression, our, not ours. It's in our country, but it's not ours. We are tempted all the time to gain security for our cities by guarding them against enemies outside, and also protecting the dwellers from within. And children are reared in those houses in the building of which God was forgotten. And because of that, the building and the family and the business is all destroyed. Now, these would be tremendous words for us to put over the doorway of anything that we built, whether it's an academic building or not. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord guard the city, the guards watch in vain. See, that would be tremendous to put over some of the buildings. But better still than putting them over the buildings, it would be better to put them in our soul and walk around with them. All right, let's look at them. In verse 1a, we have the builder of the city. And houses are built to be inhabited. And a house is a home of a social unit. And to be built for a social unit without God is all vain. And the word vain here means guilt, vanity, calamity, falsehood. Here's the word for vain, in case you don't know what it is. S-H-A-V is the Hebrew word for vain. And it has all four of those connotations. If you build anything without the Lord, it is guilt. If you build anything without the Lord, it's vanity. If you build anything without the Lord, it's calamity, and it's a falsehood. So all these ideas are in there, and it's twice repeated in this psalm. Building without God is consummate folly, as shown by the Tower of Babel, as shown as the house built on the sand, as shown in the unfinished tower of the parable. Then it says in verse 1b, the keeper of the city, houses make cities, naturally, and that which is erected has to be guarded. Builders put up houses, but watchmen guard the city. And the psalmist says, without the Lord, cities have no security. The psalmist says, without the Lord, cities have no security. The security of the city is not in gates. The security of the city is not in the council. The security of the city is not in
the police department, and I'm pro-police department, I'm just saying, with only total occupation on the police department. Because the verse says, except the Lord keep, and the word keep there means guard, hedge around, protect the city, those that protect it waketh, but in vain. And this means to keep alert, to be watchful, to be on the lookout. I want you to know what happened. When the Jews went into Jericho, that walled city, and the watchmen were watching, were they able to protect that city? The answer is no. See? Why? Because they weren't dependent on the Lord. And so the Lord came in, and the watchmen didn't save the city of Jericho. And the watchmen will not save Jerusalem. You see, there's no way. Because the Lord's not in it. If we imagine that our social life and that our civic life bears no relationship to the grace of God in Christianity, and that it can be organized and maintained without reference to the grace of God in the Lord, we are disclosing our own folly. You see, anything you do without recognition of the grace of God just shows you you're a fool. Some people say, don't ever call anybody a fool. You know, the Word of God says you're a fool. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made mature in the flesh? That's folly. That's foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Word of God calls you a fool. I didn't. Don't blame me. I'm just quoting verses. So if you are not dependent upon the grace of God in your family, in your business, in wherever you build or your city, you're a fool. You're just kidding yourself. Verse 2 says that the Lord in grace is a renewal of a worker. So now the psalmist passes from the social unit and from all the different social units in cities to the consideration of individuals. Notice how in grace the Lord has brought this out. One, he hits a house. Two, he hits a city. You say, who cares? I don't have a house anyway. I live in an apartment. You say, well, who cares about the city? This city is corrupt and all this and that. Well, now, since you excluded that, we'll hit you personally. Now, all of us have to work one way or another. Either you work or you're related to someone who does work. So this hits us individually now. So he says, vain is it for you, O, that rise up early and sit up late eating the bread of toil. And here is a worker in view. Whether his work be his mind or his hand. You know, some people work with their minds. Other people work with their hands. But it doesn't make any difference how you work. What is said is this, that the most laborious toil, whatever it is, if it's divorced from reliance upon the grace of God, it will only bring you anxiety and weariness to the bones. The great gains in life are not secured by unremitting toil. Get that in your head. And I'm not advocating that we all sit down and get on social welfare, because there are other passages. It says, if you don't work, you don't eat, period. And if people don't want to work, I wouldn't feed them, going along with the Word of God. See? So that's not talking about that. It's talking about where your emphasis is. Your grace and your goal and your prosperity and security and children are not dependent upon your labor. They're dependent upon the grace of God. So if you rise up early and get to bed late by honest labor, appointed with limited dependence upon the grace of God, then he giveth his beloved in sleep. While you're sleeping, he'll bless you. And the word giveth here is the word Nathan in the Hebrew. And it means to give, to distribute, to bestow upon a person. How better can you picture the grace of God than you sleeping and not doing anything and the Lord bestowing everything on you? That's the best way to tell it. So this means surely that the Lord provides for those who are engaged in work dependent upon his grace. And during the time of sleep, not that they're free from work, but they're free from anxiety, and they will not lack the necessities of life. You know, the psalmist says, I was young and now I'm old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken or one of his children begging bread. That's it, Psalm 37. So that's a promise for you to hold on to. Sleep, I want you to know, is as much a necessity as work. And in this passage, though it says, he giveth you sleep and giveth you in sleep, both of those concepts are right. Because you need sleep. Some people don't think they need sleep to rest. I'll tell you something. You just take a job like I had for many years and work at night and try to sleep in the daytime, and you'll see how bad it is. I did that for some 16 years. You can't believe how groggy and weary, and you walk around in the fog. Because you go home during the daytime, you hear the lawnmowers and the kids and the dogs and the cars, and you sleep, but you get up and you felt like you've been run over by a truck. But when it says here, he giveth sleep and giveth in sleep, sleep is as much a necessity and as much a gift of God to us as the opportunities for working. God gives you the opportunities to work, and he gives you sleep too. And there's no suggestion in this passage that anyone could take the word sleep and substitute it for toil. In other words, some people say, well, I'm trusting the Lord, and I'm going to sit here on my haunches, all right? And the Lord's going to bless me. No, that's not saying that here. It's saying when you do a job, you give it to the Lord, you do it as unto the Lord, you stay home when you're home, and you relax because you put it in his hand. That's recognizing the grace of God. Doesn't mean that you shouldn't work, that you should sleep. But it's taught that we should work without anxiety and then sleep, and should do both in simple trust in the Lord. Because Psalm 3:5 says, I lay me down and sleep, I awake, for the Lord sustain me. Psalm 4:8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. So in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist proves that everything depends upon the blessings of the Lord, taking them from examples of God in his grace-ordained life for the family and for the state. The rearing of a house which affords us protection, and the stability of the city in which we surely and peaceably dwell, the acquisition of possessions that maintain and adorn the life, the begetting and rearing of sons that may contribute substantial support to the father as he grows old, all these things are those which depend upon the grace of God without natural preliminary conditions being able to guarantee them. You can't guarantee these things by working and slaving. You can't guarantee and ensure these things by well-devised plans. You can't guarantee these things by unwearied labors and expect the Lord to bless you. But in grace, he can give them to you, see? Many a man builds himself a house, and he's not able to carry out the building of it. He may die before he takes possession of it. Or the building falls through when there's some unforeseen misfortune. Or he succeeds, and then he becomes prey to violent destruction. If God himself does not build it, they labor thereon in vain who build it. But I want to tell you this. If God starts it, God will finish it. And if he doesn't start it, it'll never get finished. If it does get finished, it'll be destroyed. Many cities are well planned and seem to be secure by wise precautions against every misfortune, against fire and sudden attack. But if God himself does not guard it, it's in vain that those to whom its protection is entrusted give themselves no sleep and perform the duties of their office with utmost devotion. So whatever is done on the part of man is ineffectual if it is not done on the part of God in grace. And many rise up early in order to get to work and delay the sitting down as long as possible to take a seat in order to rest a little or to eat. It's in vain, the psalmist says, to do this. In so doing, you eat only the bread of sorrows. In like manner, the same as you do can procure by labor in sleep grace and relaxation from the Lord. So God bestows his gifts while we sleep. And then in conclusion, the blessing of the family in verses 3 through 5. Finally and chiefly, the psalmist gets to domestic life and shows that the Lord alone is the blesser of the family. Now, in the Old Testament, in which the psalm is written, we have a situation where a family was regarded as a blessing. And not to have a son was a curse, because they were anticipating the Messiah to come. And the gift of children was considered to be an evidence of divine grace in the Old Testament dispensation. That's Genesis 30, Genesis 33, Genesis 48, and Deuteronomy 7. In this dispensation that we're living in, the presence or the absence of the family is no evidence whatsoever of grace or disgrace with the Lord. So you have to teach it in the time in which it's written. A large family may be a misfortune, and no family at all may be a blessing. I can get a couple of amens on that one. We must interpret what the psalmist is saying in the light of which he has written in his age. In our time, the having or not having a family must be considered in the light of the economic situation. A family without a home is a menace. And there cannot be a home where there's not a house. And a multitude of families cannot get houses today. So this is a problem which the Jews of old never had. But given the fact of a family in the Old Testament, the ideal presented in the Scriptures should be the standard to aim at, that children are a heritage of the Lord and their grace of God. On every hand we see a woeful lack of family. And the problem of children lacking a sense of respect and duty, of marriages hastily made and quickly dissolved, of domestic situations, and many problems which accompany these conditions. But happily, there are still some families which answer to the Christian ideal, but too few. So families which do not have the knowledge of the grace of God as their foundation can never build anything morally great, city-wise or nation-wise. In other words, the grace of God is depending upon God in grace. So children are a heritage, and this refers to an example in the Old Testament of children supporting their parents. And this blessing is not according to heredity or family tree, but it's according to the free will of the giver in grace, the Lord. Children are a blessed gift from above, especially when the father is growing older in the bloom of years, and they are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. And this is a comparison here, which the circumstances of the time made natural to the psalmist, in which the sword was carried by the side and a trowel in the other hand. And the work of national restoration had to be dependent upon, step by step, against open enemies, envious neighbors, and false brethren. So it was not sufficient for them to have arrows in their quiver. One was obliged to have them not merely at hand, but in hand, in order to be able to discharge them and defend oneself. And that's what he says children are. Not on hand, but ready. So in such a time, when it's needful to be constantly ready for fighting, whether it's defensively or offensively, youthful sons afforded to the elderly father who had weaker members in his family a sense of protection. So he says, happy is the man. And word happy means plural, happinesses. And his quiver, his house, are full of arrows in order to be able to deal out to the enemies as many arrows as may be needed. The father and such a host of sons surround him like a phalanx, and they cannot be broken by the enemy. And they will not be disarmed. They will not be ashamed. So if unjust judges come, or malicious accusers, or false witnesses, well, these who the Lord has given to the family will stand in the gap. This is the whole principle of grace and life, see? And Christ is our foundation, because it says, in closing, according to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It's very interesting And in Corinthians, Paul puts the capstone on the fact you don't have to do anything to be saved. You don't have to do anything to keep saved. You don't have to do anything to prove that you are saved, because he says, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. That's all the work he's ever done. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So salvation and grace in salvation teaches us that God is concerned with every facet of our lives, whether we build, whether we have a city, whether we have families, or any social life. That's the emphasis that I wanted to bring out when we started this building, that every class should emphasize our total dependence on grace, whatever we do, on what the Lord has provided for us, and not what we do for the Lord or ourselves or each other. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of this service is for those who may be here without Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, and this would be the opportunity. And it doesn't mean you have to join this church. It doesn't mean you have to change anything or give up anything. It doesn't mean you have to turn from sin. It doesn't mean that you even have to acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All salvation means is that you have to accept Christ as your Savior. You understand that He died for you, that He took your place on the cross. No matter what church you belong to or what church you do or don't belong to, or go or don't go, that's not important. And that's why we never make an issue out of salvation, like coming forward or raising your hand or joining this church. That's not a part of it. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. All you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior. He made it very clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And you can have eternal life this very moment as you accept Christ as your Savior. You can explain it and say, I don't understand it all, but the best way I know how, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. You may say, I don't want to die. I don't want to go to hell. Whatever that is immaterial. Now the point is, what think ye of Jesus Christ? Did He die for you? The Scripture says yes. The Father made the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So you can have eternal life at this moment simply by accepting the eternal Son of God. We ask everybody to bow their head and close their eyes. We don't ask you to raise your hand, come forward, or join a church or anything, because we want you to know Him as your own personal Savior. And when you make that decision, you have eternal life, and you're in the sphere of grace. And you may not appreciate that sphere, and you may not know anything about it, and you may reject it after that, but you're still saved. And we have classes to teach you about your position so you can enjoy family, business, social life, city, and so forth. That's why it's designed. But the issue now is Jesus Christ. It's the greatest decision you could ever make. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity and the privilege to assemble ourselves around this word of grace. We're thankful that God the Holy Spirit's ministry is to make this truth real to each and every one of us, individually and collectively. And we're claiming this promise that He is the guide, He is the teacher, and He will guide us into all truth. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.